Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We want to finish up this chapter, finish it up, and then take a pause before we get into chapter 13 for 4 weeks. But remember, we've been talking about those who have wanted to go back to the old system of Judaism. They've been under persecution. Family and friends are not really liking this whole new found faith that they have in Christ, and so persecution is taking place, and many of them are returning back. And so the author, I believe it's Paul, he gave the illustration of these Old Testament saints who, under great persecution, they went on with the Lord. They continued on in their walk with the Lord. And then ultimately, finally, it talks about Jesus. That's the greatest example for us, who suffered greatly. And we've not suffered to the shedding of blood, as we've left off last time. And then it talks about a father disciplining a child, and if you earthly fathers discipline your children so that they raise and they come into a godly kind of character, how much more the importance of God's discipline of us when we need that discipline to grow us into the character of Christ. And so we left off in verse 11, and so in verse 12 it says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Now, the therefore, it's always pointing back. It's what he's already mentioned, what he's already laid out for us. And so in pointing back, he's talking about running that race. In our Christian walk, it is running the race, and he's talking about don't run it, but don't drop out of it, but run with endurance. He's laying out the fact, and we talked about that, endurance, not turning back to the old ways, the old system. For the Jews, he's saying that. But for us, it's really easy to be drawn by our friends and the old life back into the old life, saying don't do it. Go forward, don't go backwards. Pastor Chuck Smith used to tell a story about, maybe you've heard it or heard his teaching, about wharf rats. Wharf rats, they did experiments on them. They put them in a big beacon of water, and the experiment was they sprayed water constantly on their face, you know, almost like a waterboarding the rats. And within 17 minutes, the rats, blah, 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 died. They drowned. But they did the same experiment, but just before the rat went down, they saved the rat. They saved it out of that water bin. And they dried it off and I guess gave it some food and then put it back in a little while later. And you know, the second time that they went around there still spraying it, it stayed alive for 36 hours. And they were asking why. And it was because they were saved. They were saved the first time. They were hoping to be saved again. You see, we're saved, and the endurance that we're to experience is to go on and not go backwards in our walk with the Lord. And not only that, notice what he lays out here. He says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. It's not only for our sake that we go on and we endure, but it's helping others that are not as strong as maybe you are. You're helping them. You see, what the Old Testament examples were to us, and what Jesus Christ, his example, is to us, you now do that for others. Be that example for others, for them. When he uses this term in verse 12, it seems like he's drawing from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. Where he says, it talks about the strengthening the weak hands and the steady the feeble knees. So same idea there. And the word strengthen, it's a medical term, and it's talking about a dislocated bone or a broken bone, and it's setting the bone, it's setting it right. So strengthen, make right that weak person, that person that has lack of strength. I don't know if you've ever broken a bone. I never had broken a bone until I went snowboarding with my son, And I did, and usually it broke, and you know, I went and they reset it, but I'll tell you, they put a lot of pressure on it to put it back into joint, to set it. And that's the idea. That's what they're talking about. It's strengthening or setting, putting it right. You see, it's weak for lack of use. Same idea, medical term. For lack of use, it means it's atrophied. It's atrophied. It's not that it doesn't want to work, but it's just weak. It's not working. So he's saying you can come along and help strengthen that. And then the feeble knees. Well, the term there is for paralysis. It's those that, in a sense, are either paralyzed or their legs are in a state of paralysis, where maybe they want to run, but they're too feeble to run. And so don't leave them behind. You come alongside and strengthen them. It's kind of like the military code, no man left behind. And also the straight paths that he talks about in verse 13, make straight the paths for your feet, talking about our feet, the straight paths. In other words, live a life that's straight, straight on with the Lord and for the Lord. Don't be a bad example. And not turn the weak out of the way. That's the idea. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So he's talking about our life. Don't live in such a way that stragglers will stumble because you're a bad example to them. You see, so very important when we look at our walk with the Lord. I always like this. I clipped this a number of years ago because I think sometimes we get to a place where we're kind of almost too self-assured. We're kind of pat ourselves on the back for a lot of things. And sometimes it's those that don't have it as good as us that are the real examples to us. And sometimes we can get so filled with ourselves, and he's going to go on to Esau, who is filled with himself, we neglect others. But the storyline on this was, and they call some of these people retarded. And the article went on to say, a few years ago at the Seattle Special Olympics, 9 contestants, all physically or mentally disabled, assembled at the starting line for the 100-yard dash. At the gun, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but with relish to run the race to the finish and win. All that is, except one little boy who stumbled on the asphalt, tumbled over a couple times, and began to cry. The other 8 heard the boy cry. They slowed down. They looked back. Then they all turned around and went back, every one of them. One little girl with Down syndrome bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it better." Then all 9 linked arms and walked together to the finish line. Everyone in the stadium stood, and the cheering went on for several minutes. People who were there are still telling the story. You see, that's pretty much what Paul is talking about. You know, we don't want to be so concerned with ourself that we live in a little bubble of self. You know, but we want to make sure that others are doing well, that they're able to run the race also with us. Those that might be feeble, those that might be weak, those that might be lame. He goes on in verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification with which no one will see the Lord. Now, when he says pursue peace, the term there is eagerly run after. So we're talking about a race. And it's kind of cool that he uses that word. Run after peace with all people, with all men. The Bible tells us in Romans to live at peace with all as much as lies within you. Because I think the author, Paul of Romans, he knew that we can't always live at peace with all people. Some people just don't want to live in peace. But you see, don't let that be, if there's a division, don't let it be on your part. Let it be on their part. You run with eagerness. You pursue. that peace with others. You see, and he says with that, without which, if you don't have that with all men, and the sanctification without which you will not see the Lord. And the sanctification, the term there is holiness. And to be holy is to have our life set apart for God. You see, positionally, when you were saved, immediately when you came to Christ and you confessed Him as Lord and the Holy Spirit came in your heart and you were born again, positionally you were made holy. You were sanctified. You were set apart for Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. So that's positionally when we're saved. But now he's talking about practically. Live out that position that you're in. Live out that life of holiness. Live out that life of peace with all people. Don't let it be said on your part that you're the one that's too hard to live with. I have to say, and that's not always, sometimes there are non-Christians that are easier to live with than some Christians. I've had experience with some Christians. And it's just, it's sad, it's horrible that you could be at such odds. But what I do find is I find that how a person is taught, how they read the Scripture, is how they're going to live out their life in a practical way. You may be positionally sanctified or holy, but how you read and teach the Scriptures is going to determine how you practically live that out. And if you're one that can't live with others and you call yourself a Christian, well, you might want to take a look at your doctrine. You might want to take a look at your belief system. Because practically, we should live out that life of peace with all, especially that peace that passes understanding, that guards our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. Well, notice he goes on, verse 15, we'll go down to verse 17. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. We actually labeled this, or we mentioned that this section would be not coming short of the grace of God. So not coming short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may many be defiled. And there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Interesting. You think, well, why didn't God, forgive him? Well, we'll talk about it. Good reason why he didn't. But this first part, this verse 15, see to it. The term there is a very interesting term because we get some church structures out of this. It's called episkopoio, and it means to oversee. You have the episkopos in the church, or the overseers, or the bishops in the church. Some churches are governed that way. But this is dealing with our personal life, to oversee our life, to constantly have self-watch over our life. It's what it's laying out, to oversee yourself, that you not come short of the grace of God. If you're a bitter person, you are coming short of the grace of God, is really what he's going after and what he's looking at. So it's a constant watching over, or else you're going to be a bitter person. Bitterness is going to enter in. And really, that bitterness, the root of that is lacking grace. And really, the root, what springs up from the root, is always going to corrupt, and it's going to have a corrupting influence. So not only you being bitter, but notice, springs up and it defiles many. It's going to have a defiling element on other people. You can't contain that bitterness to yourself. It's corrupting, and it corrupts others. Because that person has fallen short of the grace of God. It's God's grace that saved us. And if we don't have grace for others, there's something desperately wrong in our Christian walk. You see, if you don't have grace coming in, you can't have grace flowing out. And we might say, well, I have grace. Okay, let's see it meted out in a practical way. How do you live your life among others? And we'll see if you really have grace in you, or I have grace in me. I'm not pointing the finger at you. I'm using that as an illustration. And you see, what happens is it has a spiraling downward trend, falling short of God's grace. No grace in us, or maybe just enough grace to save us, but we're not living in that place of grace. We're falling short, as the scripture says here. And what happens in that downward spiral, notice what he talks about the immorality of a godless life. It's what he lays out here, and he uses Esau as an illustration of that. That downward spiral, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. That's a negative example, Esau. We've been given positive examples. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Verse 19, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So notice being without grace, how that downward spiral, and one of the, you know, greatest passions of an individual is immorality, sexual sin. And so that's the downward trend for that. And he's saying, watch out, because that's a godless kind of behavior. God's not involved in that kind of behavior. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Talks about your body not made for immorality, but for the Lord. And so talks about immorality as being idolatry. And so Esau, and basically Esau was that kind of person. He was, now you could attach idolatry. He didn't have little figurines, but, you know, he was that way. And he's, in verse 16, he's that negative example. Notice how he lays out the negativity of the man in verse 16. Like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, he sold out. He didn't sell out for much either. A lot of people sell out. They sell out their walk with the Lord so cheaply. Judas sold it out for 30 pieces of silver, and then he threw it back because he realized what he did. Esau sold out the position that he could have had for just a meal, for a bowl of lentil soup that his brother Jacob was cooking, and Esau coming in from the field. He's basically, when he talks about this man, Esau, it's talking about him crossing the line. He crossed this line, and I believe there is a line of grace in our life. We could cross it, and many will believe, and it's a whole theological discussion. I'm not going to get into it tonight, but you can go on, you could go beyond the point of no return. Remember when Jesus talked with Herod? Herod, Jesus wouldn't even speak to him. Herod wanted to see Jesus do a miracle. Jesus didn't even open his mouth. He did open his mouth to Pilate. He did open his mouth to some of the other leaders that were, you know, crying out for his crucifixion, but he didn't for Herod. Interesting. It is possible to go beyond the point of no return. It's like we've hardened our hearts so much that it's now God ratifies that and confirms that. You know, if you're on an airplane and you're going to California, there's a point of no return. You go to that point and you can't turn around and come back if you have a problem on the airplane. You have to go all the way to the destination. But here, the destination here is away from the Lord, is what we're talking about here. He's crossed the line. He sold out for that bowl of lentil soup. If you remember the story where his father sent him off to get venison, and he was going to bless him, and Jacob actually, he, in a subterfuge, he pretended that he was Esau, and he got the blessing from his father. But we find that he was making soup, and before that time, Esau came in, and he said, "I'm famished. Give me some of that soup." And Jacob said, "Well, if you give me your birthright, I'll give you the soup." And he said, "Ah, what's it good to me? I'm famished. I'm starving. Here, it's yours." He didn't care about that birthright, and that birthright said everything about his relationship with God and the genealogy that would come and end up with the Messiah. So he sold out. Basically, he loved to please himself more than he loved to please God. And that's the idea. That's Esau's the example. And you might say he was kind of a respectable sinner. You know, he was a sinner. We don't find some egregious sin that he does. But he loved the things of the world more than he loved the Lord. He wanted the blessing more than he wanted the blessor. He wanted the goods more than he wanted a relationship with the giver of the goods. And that was Esau. And so he ends off the story of Esau. He said, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears." You know, crocodile tears mean nothing. I have fallen for crocodile tears, and I found that it was just, you know, they're just either trying to make themselves feel good or trying to make you feel good or putting on appearances, and then afterwards they go back the same old thing. It's like the dog returns to its vomit. And so he's saying, you know, coming short of the grace of God and going back to the law. He's telling the Hebrew Christians, you know what it's like to go back to the old. It's like Esau. Esau is the negative example. You've had all these positive examples from chapter 11, and Esau a negative example. And now he's going to contrast what he's saying, going back to the old compared to what they have in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. So they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." Now, this first part, he's going to talk about the law. The second part, verse 22 to 24, he's going to talk about grace. So he's telling them, you need to reconsider what you're doing. You're going to go back to the law. Do you remember? Do you realize what the law was all about and how the law was given? The law was given in terror. There was lightning. There were fire. There was a storm. There were trumpets. There were loud voices. And the people were terrified. And there was uncertainty there. They didn't want to go near the mountain. And Moses put a barrier around it. And that whole covenant of the law, the soul that sins shall surely die, it wasn't good news. It was bad news if they didn't keep all the law. And so the failure was sure because of the flesh. They didn't have the power within them to keep all the commands of the law and falling short. And Moses, if you remember back in Exodus, Moses set that barrier all around the mountain, Mount Sinai, as all this was going off and the people were so intimidated. And God told Moses, don't let the people even go near it. Don't let the animals go near it, because if they touch it, they're going to die. Because it was speaking of God's holiness. We can't just come, you know, lackadaisically into God's presence and think, you know, yeah, I've got an in with God. We can't do that. You see, and that's what he's saying. And that's why Moses set the boundaries, and that's why he said you can't come there because of God's holiness. There was an intimidation there. You see, the emphasis is on what they were leaving, God's grace, God's covenant, and what they were going back to. It's not a happy thing that they were going back to. It was a terrifying thing. to go back. You see, the whole idea of not touching that mountain, not even an animal, because you would profane it, because it speaks of God's glory, it speaks of God's righteousness, His holiness. Man would profane, beast would profane if they touched. You see, in the fire that was there, fire speaks of consuming, destroying, also speaks of purifying, transforming into permanency. But fire speaks of a lot. And then the darkness that was there. Darkness was in, you know, when that fire and that all that was taking place, and it was to hide God's holiness. You're not to go near, you're not to touch, and God is in that darkness hidden His holiness from sinful eyes. God is so pure, He cannot look upon evil, He cannot look upon sin. And sinful eyes cannot look upon God. And so you see this covenant, and this covenant is a scary kind of covenant that they're going back to, because if you fail in keeping the law, the animal sacrifices aren't good anymore. The priesthood is not good anymore. The temple is not good anymore. The veil has been ripped from top to bottom. They probably sewed it up to continue their rituals and stuff, but it's no good. And that's what we find that He's saying to them. But now He goes on to, that was the first covenant. It was a covenant of terror, of the broken law and of death. And then He comes to this second covenant, verse 22 to 24. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So here, the new covenant of grace. Remember, don't fall short of the grace of God. They are in going back. And this is the covenant, this new covenant, the covenant of grace. And notice who's there, who's in this holy place, this place that now they're anticipating of going to, this heavenly realm, this eternal kingdom that God has. You have these mighty angels that are there. In Revelation, it talks 10,000s of 10,000s. It's 100 million, probably. And it's a term for innumerable angels. These holy beings that God, ministering angels, sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation. I mean, can you just imagine to see and be in the presence of these angels? I believe there are angels right now amongst us, angels amongst us. They could manifest themselves. They could show themselves. They did in the Old Testament. My daughters have seen angels. I was so surprised, I separated them to see if they would tell. I didn't want them together because then they might, you know, kind of camp on each other's story and embellish on it. So I separated them, and I asked them about it. And they gave me a story that was an amazing thing. And I even asked them today as they're grown up, adults. And they said, "Yeah, we did." And you do find that angels are still here, but they don't always manifest themselves to us. They're here tonight. The Bible talks about, you can call them guardian angels, but the Bible talks about the angels of a child. They behold the face of the Father continually. Remember Peter when he was led out of prison in Jerusalem where Herod was going to put him to death the next morning? And he came to the house of Mary, and they were praying. Rhoda came out. "Oh, it's Peter." And they didn't believe it. They thought, "Well, he's in prison." They said, "Oh, it's his angel." You see, I do think we have angels that are around us, that help us. The Bible tells us that in Hebrews. We dealt with that when we were in the early chapters. And so when we're going to be in this eternal realm, the angels will be there. He talks about the church of the firstborn. Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, is what he's talking about. He led the way for us. And also, God is judge. It's going to be a righteous judgment that God brings upon the world at that time. Because God is a righteous judge. And I think sometimes people, you know, they say, well, if God is so loving and merciful, why is there so much evil in the world? It's because Satan is the god of this world at this point, and Jesus, God has done everything to redeem us out of this world into his kingdom, and it will come, but he's now allowed Satan to have reign for a time, and he's given us freedom to believe and trust in the Lord. But if you want to accuse anyone, accuse the devil at the evil that's taking place, because we do have God who is judge, and he'll judge righteously. And also it talks about the saints. He's talking about the Old Testament saints that are also with those in heaven at this time. When Jesus went into the center of the earth, you can read it in Luke chapter 16, incredible story, where when his body was in the tomb, his spirit was in the center of the earth. It's called hell or Hades, and he was preaching there. The Bible says in 1 Peter, that he was preaching to the saints in prison, preaching that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that they believed in, and preaching condemnation to those that rejected all the witness that they had. And then he led a host of captives, those were in Abraham's side or in paradise, he led them to heaven. From that point on, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So not only is the church, those who die in Christ, there, but also the Old Testament saints are there. That's what he's talking about. But we're awaiting our glorified bodies. And that will happen at the rapture of the church. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. So our bodies at that point will be transformed and be glorified, a body like his. So right now, that hasn't happened yet, but that's where they're at in heaven, waiting for that to happen. And Jesus, it says he is the mediator here, of that new covenant. Notice that in verse 24. The mediator is the one that goes before us. We can't come to God the Father on our own. We need Jesus as that righteous propitiation, and that's just a fancy term, a theological term, for the sacrifice that satisfies God that we might come into God's presence. Jesus is that mediator that goes before us. And now we can have access into the throne room of God, that mediator that goes before us, and he's the mediator of the new covenant. And notice what it talks about his blood, the blood sprinkled, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Interesting how he talks about the blood of Abel. The first death, Cain kills Abel. And as he shed that blood, remember what God said to Abel, where's your brother? Or what he said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? Cain says, what am I, my brother's keeper? And he said, his blood is crying out from the ground to me. And so God knew what Cain had done. He'd killed his brother. And the blood was crying out from the ground. And it was really crying out for justice. And God meted out justice to Cain in that situation. And you find even after that, the law came that to whoever sheds blood, by the authority, shall that person's blood be shed. So they're laying out there, but it says that the blood of Christ is greater than that, because Abel, his blood cried out from the ground for justice. Jesus, when he shed his blood cries out for mercy and forgiveness, and makes a way into the presence of God. That's the difference. Justice for deeds done that are evil. But now Jesus, what he did, he shed his blood that we might be forgiven even of our horrible trespasses and sins. You see, even for murder, there are those that have committed murder that are forgiven. And I think nowadays, since 1972, 73, now there's a lot of stealth murders. And you have to realize, if you're a man that has been responsible for a woman getting an abortion, or if you're a woman that has got an abortion, you're fully forgiven in Christ. But you have to realize that's murder. That would just be like what Cain did. But it's that little person in the womb that's so helpless, so vulnerable. But there is forgiveness, and that should be a springboard for you to serve the Lord like never before, because God builds His greatest strengths on our greatest weaknesses. And so if you're a born-again Christian, man or woman, that doesn't have to haunt you, but you could use that for, you know, the glory of God. And now there's a March for Life down at the Capitol. It's coming up. And what a way to celebrate life and what God has turned around in your life. But so here's a way, God's mercy, God's forgiveness into the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, let's end off here in verse 25. It says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that would be God through Moses, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." That's God through Jesus Christ. "And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' And this expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Here, in quoting the Old Testament, Isaiah, you can find he's quoting Daniel here, but it's interesting, he's saying, don't stop hearing, verse 25. Don't stop listening. Don't stop hearing. See to it, you do not refuse him. He's using those terms. But he's just saying, continue to listen to him. Don't turn an ear away from him. But just as you began to listen to him, and now what have some of you done, you Hebrew Jews, or you Hebrew Christians? You've turned away from listening. And us here tonight, don't turn away from listening to him. Don't stop hearing what God has to say. You see, they stopped listening to Moses. How much more if we refuse to hear Jesus Christ is really what he's laying out here. You see, one thing that I found, that sinning against the law is one thing, and that's what they did. They sinned against the law. They sinned against Moses. God did make provision for them, but that's what we're finding here. Sinning against the law, that's bad. But to sin against grace, that's much worse. When God knows how sinful we are, how vile we are, and he's forgiven us, and then we sin against that forgiveness, that's horrible. That's bad. I remember, I'll never forget this, it was years ago, but I was a little bit late for church when we were downtown at the old Empress Theater. And so I'm coming off Kalani Anaioli Highway, and I'm just coming onto the, you know, the freeway there just to get off at Vineyard. And it's just as I come off, I'm speeding up, and I remember looking at my odometer, and I'm going 63 miles an hour. And as I looked down, I looked up, and here was a cop with a radar. I went, oh, no. I don't have time to pull over. But so I pulled over. He got, you know, on his motorcycle. He came up, and I got all my paperwork out, and I had it just ready when he came out, my license and my, inspection, car inspection and registration. I have it out.
And he just, you know, walks over really casually. And I said, I'm sorry, I know, I was going 63. He said, yeah, you were. I said, I'm a pastor and I'm late for church. And I was just kind of laughing and stuff. And so he took my stuff. He went back to, I think he was on a motorcycle or car. I can't even remember now. But he came back and he said, you know, it's better to get there, you know, in one piece than not to get there at all. And he said, go on, get to church. He let me go. But I'll never forget that mercy, that grace that he gave me. Every time I go up that area, I think of that cop. I think of him having mercy on me. And you see, one thing to sin against the law, you know, if you just got, you know, if they remember when they put those cameras up and if you were speeding, you know, they just sent the ticket out. It's one thing to just, okay, you know, you send your money in and stuff and you're kind of angry there. But here, a real live person that lets you off the hook and goes, hey, yeah, I know you're speeding, but go on, just, you know, be more careful next time. It has a real effect on you. And that's what God is saying. There's the grace of God and his forgiveness. Don't sin against that. Remember when Moses had the law, how that mountain shook. It shook in giving the law. How much more now that Jesus came? And how much more is God going to shake the earth? Is he going to shake things up when he comes back? When he comes back to reign and rule? And he's really talking about the tribulation period when things just go unhinged on planet Earth. And those who refuse to hear, they've gone on in their sin, they refuse to hear. You know, even the rabbis today, they believe that there's going to be a great shaking of the earth right prior to the kingdom age being set up. And when it's talking here about, in verse 27, about these things being removed, he's going to, the removing of those things, what he's talking about is the change of the present age of Adam. We're in the age of Adam and the age of sin. And all those, through one man's sin, came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sin. That's the age we're in. But then Adam's, the first Adam, Jesus is the last Adam. There's no one after him. You're either in the first Adam in sin, or you're in the last Adam, Jesus. And so he's talking about this world system being changed. And there's going to be a new age, Christ age, that is going to come. Revelation chapter 21, read it. Read it all the way to, I was going to read it tonight, but I'm not going to read it since it's kind of late. But chapter 21 on to chapter 22, verse 5. And it just lays out that whole kingdom age that is going to be set up. Incredible, beautiful. But about the shaking? Well, the shaking, yes, it will take place. It was prophesied even in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 24. Verse 19, it says, and the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on earth and the kings of the earth on earth. And so he's talking about this calamity that will come upon those who refuse the mercy of God. And you probably know it pretty well in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. There is a coming time. Don't neglect, don't fall short of that grace of God that he's laying out here. And Because of that, as he ends off here in chapter 12, because of that, verse 28, therefore, looking back, he says, be grateful then. Have a glad heart. And also serve the Lord because of that. I had to serve the Lord when I first got saved, or I'd probably backslide. I mean, my marriage, my life, my family was in such a mess. It was like full on for the Lord. I never realized I'd be a pastor, but full on for the Lord. And I found that as I sought the kingdom of God first, he began to add all things unto me. But it's very difficult. It's very difficult to avoid what he's saying here and not having a grateful heart and not serving the Lord. You see, in doing so, we abound in the grace of God, not returning to the old. For them, it was the old law, which was, you know, under bondage. And he ends this chapter with verse 29, a pretty powerful verse. God is a consuming fire. He's either going to transform your life into permanency, Christ-likeness. Fire destroys. That's the other side. It destroys. It either transforms into permanency or it consumes. And the Bible says, John the Baptist said, when he comes, Jesus will baptize us in the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is that consuming element to burn up all the dross and all the wickedness and all the carnality and everything in our life. And if we don't allow God to do that, then we find that we go our old way, and who knows what happens. Esau, he sold out for a bowl of soup. Some people sell out for a lot less. They sell out for an affair. 30 minutes of pleasure translates into 30 years of regret, destruction of a family, of a life. Not that you can't be forgiven, you can. But the recovery. I've been in counseling sessions where I've seen the tears. I've gone out of my way to go find that wife and mother that have left the islands because her husband is so, you know, not what he's supposed to be. Got her back to the islands. And supposedly this guy, as he was just crying, weeping all over the place. Not just, it's happened a number of times. I'm just thinking in my mind, one particular fella, just crying all over the place. Oh, so desirous to get his wife and family back, his kids back. And he does, and he goes back and does the same thing. You see, sinning against grace, it's far worse than sinning against the law. God can forgive. You see, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequence. And sometimes the consequences can be so harsh that they just absolutely destroy our life. You don't want that. God's got something better for you. And that's what Hebrews is saying. You know, go on in endurance. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for that grace. And Lord, we fail so much, we know it. And Lord, even with the mind, maybe we don't do a deed that we're not supposed to, and yet in the mind we entertain that. And you tell us if we've done it in the mind, we've as good as committed it. Because the thought is the very seed to the deed. And Lord, you want to uproot the seeds. So Lord, we thank you, God, that you do forgive us. And I pray that we might be a planting of the Lord, and that you might break up the hard ground in our life, that you might uproot those things that would destroy, bring us into bondage, and not only hurt our walk with you, but hurt others, that we might be those that would strengthen those that are feeble, those that are weak. We might be the ones that are the good examples. leave the bad examples for something else. But Lord, I do thank you, Lord, for your grace, your goodness. And so, Lord, we just again commit our hearts and our lives to you afresh. Lord, clear the threshing floor of our life. Blow off the chaff. Lord, and I pray that that good grain, that good work that you're doing in our life would remain. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.